Let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of His Word. Father, we pray that in Christ You might send Your Spirit to open up the words of Your Scripture as we look into this epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Father, we pray that You would show us the glory of Christ and how blessed we are in Him, that we live in this time of the new covenant in which the new creation has already begun, that You have sent Your Spirit to renew us and one day raise our bodies from the grave. Father, we pray that You would bless then the ministry of Your Word, that You would speak to us in power and truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Martin Luther noted, "The devil approaches poor Christians who are in anguish of death and in their last hour seeks to pluck them away from the gospel. When Christians are departing this life into eternity, they reflect on whether they are worthy. They may review a multitude of scriptures and perhaps stumble upon some like this: 'If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' They forget to consider that this is the law. Many times Christians go astray, so they cannot think of anything but what they have done and what they should have done. That is, they think about what God requires and forbids. When their hearts focus their gaze upon these things, they forget all that Christ has done and what God has promised to do through Christ. Christian, when your conscience is terrified by sin, which is demonstrated and magnified by the law, that is when you should say, 'There is a time to die and there is a time to live. There is a time to hear the law and there is a time to ignore the law. There is a time to hear the gospel. Right now, let the law be gone and let the gospel come. For this is not a time to hear the law, but the gospel.' So it says, 'You have not done any good. On the contrary, you have committed serious sins.' You must say, 'I admit all that, but I have forgiveness of sins through Christ, for whose sake all my sins have been forgiven.'" In a nutshell, that is the message of Galatians. It shows us the importance, the vital importance of not going back to, in our thinking, to the law and forgetting about the righteousness of Christ, which is ours through faith alone, by the promise then of God, by the work of the Spirit that He sends to us through faith alone. We don't have to leave Galatians for this Christmas Sunday to find a Christmas text. One of the greatest ones is right here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which is really a great condensation of the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Let's read it in its context in verses 1 through 7, and then we will look at its parts. Galatians 4, verse 1. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Now, the image that Paul is using here in verse 4 and regarding the fullness of time and Christ being born is obviously that of a pregnant woman who comes to the fullness of her time. So it was with Mary, Luke chapter 2. And while they were there, the time came, the fullness of time, you see, for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The Son of God is sent forth. You see his pre-existence. He did not begin to exist there in Bethlehem, but he was sent forth by the Father. And he was born of woman. He, the ESV I see here has that he was born of woman. And the idea is that it is emphasizing, Paul's probably emphasizing the virgin birth. There's no mention of a human father there, you see. But it also harkens us back in our thinking to Genesis chapter 3, right? Paul is saying, this is the one, this is the promised one, clear back in the Garden of Eden, that that God promised would one day be born of the seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent, would destroy the devil, crush his head. Well, this verse speaks of the fullness of time coming, and it would be good for us to spend a bit of our time then looking at that phrase. It's a significant phrase. There have been lots of pages of commentary written about what that means, the fullness of time. For example, you will frequently find in commentaries or in New Testament histories some very practical issues that come up that Paul could have meant by the fullness of time at exactly the right time, when the time had become pregnant, when God's plan had become ripe to the right moment, Christ then was born. He came onto the scene. What are some of the things that people point to in regard to the fullness of time? Well, the Roman Empire, for one thing. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Rome had conquered the civilized world and brought civilization so that at least there was some order. The gospel could much more easily be disseminated throughout the world, throughout the empire. There were the Roman roads that they could travel on with some degree of protection from robbers and villains and so forth. Also, by this time, at this point in history, when Christ came into the world, Alexander the Great had long since done his thing. And even though Rome had conquered Greece and Alexander's empire, nevertheless, much of Alexander's Hellenistic culture remained, including the Greek language, which was the lingua franca of the day. That's why the New Testament was written not in Latin originally, it was written in Greek. And so you could communicate, in other words. People could go, and it's kind of like English would be then today. And so certainly you see the providence of God in those kinds of elements when it was just the right time, the stage was set for Christ to come into the world. Spiritually, you might say also it could be argued that this had become a particularly dark time. And this relates to that little phrase that Paul uses that we've looked at before, the elementary principles of the world. That is, mankind had been enslaved to and under the dark, in the darkness of the law, not just the Mosaic law that was given to the Jews, but the same kind. You see this in Galatians. Paul speaks to these Gentile Christians as if they, you know, why aren't you guys going to go back to the law again? You're going to be under the law. Well, wait a minute. They were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. So how can he talk about them going back to the law? And the idea is this elementary principles of the world that in the fallen, sinful human mind, there is instilled an innate operating system. The elementary principles of the world. And the only thing, you remember, the only thing that that sinful mind can create in relation to God is a false god, an idol, who is going to be worshipped or served by some system of do's and don'ts. Some way, some means by which man can merit favor from or avoid the wrath of those gods, you see. And man's fallen mind can't go beyond that. That's why the simplicity of the gospel can't be comprehended by an unsaved person. Which kind of blows you away because, look, it seems on the face of it it's a no-brainer, right? Here's the deal. God doesn't operate that way. You're not saved by your own works, by your works of the law. God doesn't, no, God has provided a perfect righteousness. By faith alone in Christ we're saved. How difficult is that? But man, even if he gets those facts in his mind so that he can reiterate them back to you again, he still is blind to them. The glory of Christ shines, but he didn't see it. He's still blind. There's this veil, Paul tells the Corinthians, that lies over his eyes. So whether it be a pagan religion or the Mosaic law, all of humanity had been living without God and without hope in the world. And what is it like then to be in that condition? That condition is called being under the law. And we're going to look at that phrase in more detail then in a moment. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. What does it mean to be under the law? That's why I read from Deuteronomy 28. To be under the law is to be cursed by God. And that's why we as Christ's people never want to be duped into going back into in our thinking into any of that old elementary principles of the world business by which we, oh, God forbids this and God commands this and I should have done that and I didn't do this, and that isn't for us anymore. Our righteousness then, you see, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the renewing of our minds by the Spirit, by God's Word, we need to get those things straight. Because if for no other reason, if the Lord chooses to take you out of this world by means of a deathbed, instead of instantly, but maybe you know you're going to die and you're on your deathbed, that is a time you want to be very practiced and skillful already at when being able to, when the law begins to condemn you and your conscience, you want to be able to say, that's true. Yeah, I did that. I know. Yeah, you're bringing that to my mind. You know, Satan's doing his thing. I understand that. But Jesus Christ is my righteousness, you see. That's the confidence that we want to have. Well, there's none of that confidence for people that are outside of Christ and living under the law. They are the ones walking in darkness. So in the fullness of time, that's why Scripture says this great light shone upon people who were walking in darkness when Christ comes into the world. Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are, and here's the phrase, under the law. So that, and so here, as we see, here's how the law works. So that every mouth may be stopped. So, right? He's like, oh, no, yeah, okay, yeah, I violated that, but no, be quiet, you're guilty. That's the work of the law, you see. Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. On an individual basis, in the fullness of time, Christ is born to us, right? In the fullness of time, the law does its work on us and shows us that it brings to our minds the knowledge of our sin. It shuts my mouth with all my excuses. I understand I am condemned and guilty before God, And then in the fullness of time, for the Christian, Christ comes. And we see Christ. And he grants us faith. And he grants us then repentance. You remember the picture of Israel in the Old Testament in slavery in Egypt. And if you want to kind of get an earthly picture of what it's like to be under the law, under the condemnation and guilt of the law, well, consider Israel back there in that condition of slavery. For over 400 years, they were in a miserable condition with no hope whatsoever. And in the fullness of time then, God sent forth a type of Christ, Moses. He was born and hated from the moment that he was born. And he led this great exodus from slavery out into freedom. And that's a picture then of what Christ does when he has come into the world to lead his people out. By the way, so the idea, the theme of Exodus is a very big one in the scripture. There's another Exodus coming. Christ, in the fullness of time, is going to come again. And his purpose in coming again is to lead his people out of this place into the new creation, you see. And so we look forward then, and as Romans 8 says, we groan within ourselves, and the Spirit groans, waiting for the full adoption of the sons of God, when all of creation is going to be then redeemed and renewed, and the people of God will come into our full inheritance. And that is the inheritance that God has promised to us. Well, Christ came into the world in the fullness of time. God sends him forth, and he is born of a woman, and he's born under the law. Now, why does it say that? Why is it important that we understand Christ was born under the law? He took on human form. He became the God-man. He entered fully into man's condition. This is another reason that he was born under the law. Look at a couple of more scriptures here that describe this condition of being under the law. There's the Romans 3 passage again, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Okay, so that every mouth may be stopped and so forth. They're held accountable. Romans 6. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are, as believers, not under law, but under grace. So people who are not in Christ and under grace are under the law, where sin has dominion. Galatians 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So at least we know this much. To be under the law is to be under obligation to the law to keep it, and to be under the condemnation of the law, because no human being will ever keep it, you see. It is to be obligated to keep the law, and at the same time, to be under the condemnation of the law. Now, here's the amazing thing. The perfect, sinless Son of God enters into the world, takes on human form, becomes the God-man, and he enters into our condition of being under the law. That that God himself puts himself under obligation to obey the law, and ultimately he puts himself under condemnation of the law. Even though he kept the law perfectly, he comes under the condemnation and curse of the law. For us, of course. not for his sin. William Hendrickson comments on this. Born under law, in the sense not only of being under personal obligation to keep that law, but also of being duty-bound vicariously, that means as a substitute, to bear the law's penalty and to satisfy its demand of perfect obedience and its demand of full satisfaction in reception of the judgment then of God. And so Christ, you see, in order for Christ to, well, you see the purpose if you read on in verse 5. Look, here's verse 4 and 5 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So here's what's going on. Christ enters the world as the second and last Adam. The first Adam was born and he was put under a law to not eat of that fruit, right? To obey God. He sinned, we sinned. He fell, we fell. That's how an Adam works. That's how a federal head of a humanity works. Adam was the federal head of the government of the United States, representative, supposedly, of every citizen of the country, right, is the federal government. But here it is, the federal representative Adam of a humanity. Now, the first Adam was the federal representative of all humanity, of every human being that would ever live. Christ comes, as Paul tells the Corinthians, as the second and last Adam. In what sense? Well, he represents a new humanity. Those who, the Isaacs, the children of promise, you see, the elect, the sheep of his flock. And he represents them in the sense of that as it goes with him, so will it go with us. Because we are in him. And that's how an Adam works in Scripture. So Christ is born under the law, under obligation to keep the law, and under obligation to receive the penalty of the law for our sin. And we, by faith alone, by free grace, receive the merits of his work. That's why in the Gospels, you frequently read things like, and he had to do this so that all righteousness would be fulfilled. You have all these little statements about Christ perfectly obeying the law of his father. He's circumcised on the eighth day and everything's perfect in regard then to the law of God. In regard to removing the curse, we've already seen in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, how did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So it's not even an accident that Christ dies on a cross, on a tree, because it's this announcement that he has become cursed by God under the law that he was born under, even though he had never sinned, for our sin. Our sin was imputed then to him. It's what the law does. The law curses everyone who's under it, except for Christ, you see. He perfectly obeyed the law. And so we know, we've talked about this before, that in Christ, the way that God saves us is kind of as a double transaction. That when we are brought to faith in Christ, and we are brought to repentance, then God, in his free mercy, imputes to us, counts to us, the righteousness, the perfection, the perfect obedience of Christ to the law, which he was born under, and he obeyed perfectly, that his perfect obedience, that righteousness is credited to me. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so it is then with all of us. At the same time, my sin is reckoned to him who knew no sin. And even though, as Isaiah predicted, Isaiah 53, the whole world is mocking Christ as he's on the cross because this guy is obviously cursed by God. In fact, it turns out it's for our sins that he suffered there then on the cross, you see. He suffered there for our iniquity. This is how God saves sinners. And this is why in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the old Mosaic covenant, born under the law, you see. And so it's only in this sense, we can say, it is correct to say, that a Christian is saved by works. But it is the works of Christ in obedience to the law, not our works, which would only result then, you see, in the curse. And so we are no longer under the law. Because Christ died, we died in him. All that was demanded of us by the law has been fulfilled in Christ. We've died to it. And so all this talk about back in chapter 2 of Paul saying, I've been crucified in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, a new creation. So if you are a Christian, then the old man, the old you, has been put to death. The one that was under the law, the one who belonged to this fallen world, he's gone, he's dead, and a new man, a new creation, has been raised up. This has been effected by the Spirit. And that's why so often in the New Testament, in Paul's epistles, the Spirit himself is called the promise. The Spirit himself is called the promise because it is the Spirit of God moving over the face of the waters where there's just darkness and chaos, so that when God says, let there be light, boom, the Spirit effects that. And it's the same way as the Spirit effected the resurrection of Christ from the tomb. And now that Spirit on the day of Pentecost has been given. The promised Spirit has come to Christ's people. And that's why we are not only guaranteed that we have been given a new heart, but that our bodies will be raised again, just as Christ's body was when we enter into the new creation. And so with all that glory and all that wonderful work, it's no wonder that Paul says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Right? Are you crazy? Are you going back? You're listening to these false teachers. You want to go back into the realm of darkness and being cursed? Is that what you want? Come on, did you guys receive the Spirit by works or by just hearing about Christ and believing? What was it? They knew the answer. It was entirely the work of God, a fulfillment of God's promise. Well, we can be foolish Galatians. In fact, we often are, and we have to fight against this, not to be duped by false teaching. And some of the false teaching just can come from our own sinful flesh that still remains, into getting us to think that it's still by our performance something more that we have to do it or not do in order to merit God's approval. Now, verse 5 goes on then to say that Christ redeemed those who were under the law. He redeemed us so that, here's the object of redemption, we might receive adoption as sons. Now, here's the point. This is, again, an aspect of how God saves us in Christ. He makes us his sons, his children. he promised justification and redemption and the new heavens and the new earth and resurrection and life. He promised this all to Abraham and to his seed meaning Christ, and therefore all who are in Christ, joined to Christ, you see. And so what is this business here in verses 6 and 7? Because you are sons in Christ, you have become a son, a child, not a slave anymore. Remember, if a person is relating to God based upon their own works, you know, I'm very moral, I've done this, or, you know, I'm very religious, I'm a bigwig in the church, or whatever it might be, our thinking goes that way, the fact of the matter is, they will never, never, never become a son. They remain a slave. That's what all this business was back in later on, actually. We looked at it last week in chapter 4 that speaks about Ishmael, son of a slave, and Isaac, son of promise, right? You will only be an Ishmael. You will only have Hagar as your mother, as if you are going to relate to God by works of the law. That's as far as it'll take you. And what is true of a slave? A slave has no inheritance. Only a son has an inheritance. Well, what is this inheritance business? It's the promise to Abraham and his seed that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed and this great people will be formed and we will have life and resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. That promise in the spirit, that promise is a possession, the estate, you might say, of Abraham. And it is the inheritance of Abraham's children, of his sons. We become heirs of that salvation by faith in Christ, because in Christ we are made sons. And that's what this business is here. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now you need to know this. If you are a Christian, you have to get it through your head. And it's only by the Holy Spirit in us that we begin to recognize this. That, yeah, you sin. Yes, you did that. And maybe you sinned grievously. Maybe today you didn't do very well. You're repenting and you're asking the Lord for his forgiveness, you see. But you must understand that in Christ, you are not a slave. You are a son. You know, imagine this yourself. You might have, if you say you own a business and you have employees, and maybe your son works there too or something, right? Your son is the heir. Now you may treat the slaves well, but they will never inherit your estate. Never. You see. It is by inheritance that we receive the promise of the Spirit and the promise of this great salvation. That's why there's all this adoption as sons and sonship language and inheritance business and so on then in the scriptures. And Jesus tells the Pharisees who are bragging that they are children of Abraham, right? Well, they are by physical descent Jews. But he tells them, no, you are of your father, the devil. You are not children then of Abraham. And you'll never become a child of Abraham by works of the law. But you will become a son by faith alone in Christ alone. Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, how did he do this? By canceling the record of debt. That's the condemnation of the law. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross. Well, yes, he became the law's curse and was nailed to the cross, and so that it's now marked paid in full. Well, the warnings of Scripture then to us, as Paul is giving them to the Galatians here, is don't go back to Egypt. Don't do it. And those warnings come repeatedly. We can't be careless here. We have to heed these warnings. Scripture doesn't repeat warnings over and over for us because they're not important. Repeatedly, we're told, that's what Galatians is about. Galatians is telling Christians, what are you doing? Don't listen to that. Don't get in your head that you relate to God by some kind of works and law and so forth now. Well, the same warnings are given elsewhere. Listen again to Colossians chapter 2. This is a command. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, right? Denial of bodily needs and so on. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now look, here's just a little side point. If this church becomes characterized by legalism, this growth isn't going to happen. Because if we don't hold fast to the head, who is Christ, Christ is our righteousness, well, then it's from him that the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from Christ. There are many local churches, I'm sure of this, there are many local churches that grow numerically, maybe even mega churches. But the question is that growth from Christ? Or is it from a false gospel? There are many false gospels around today. Verse 20 again in Colossians 2. If with Christ you died, and here Paul, he uses the same phrase here, means the law. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, as you were still an unconverted, lost sinner without Christ, why do you submit to the regulations of this? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teaching. There's the danger. Legalism comes from human precepts and teachings. I was telling some of you this last week recently, the more the years go by, the less I read books and the more I read Scripture. And I hadn't even thought about that as a plan. It sounds so noble. Remember, it's taken me 60 years to figure this out, you know. It's like a new Christian. You often go through this phase, right? You're just going to buy books. And it can be a good thing, and there's some good books. And I still read other books besides the Bible. This is the only one you can trust. There are no human precepts and teachings in this book. That you can bank on. And here's the danger. These human precepts and teachings, Paul says to the Colossians, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. None. Eventually, a church or an individual professing Christian's life that is built on those human precepts and teachings is going to implode. Sooner or later, the people you begin to bite and devour and it just, it's not a growth that is from Christ. So we can't yield to these false teachings, and they can be very deceptive. Now, if some of the ladies that were here Wednesday for the women's time, and by the way, before I forget, there won't be any women's time on Christmas Day and on New Year's Day, which are on Wednesdays. So we'll resume again at noon after that. But those of you that were there heard me give this example of legalism creeping in under what looks like it's really wise, right? And I came across it this last week, but I'm going to share it with you again because it's such a good example. Now, it comes from, as you can imagine, the realm of abuse, domestic violence, and so forth. In this case, it's a ministry to single mothers, which can be a good thing. But that's where a lot of my examples come from because that's where I spend a lot of my time. But let me just show you, this is an article that I wrote for our blog that will be published on the blog in early January. My intent here is not to attack the character of Lori Little, who is the one who put this program together, or of Dr. Charles Stanley, who promotes it necessarily. I don't even know. I'm simply evaluating what they're saying. Hopefully, like Paul did with Peter at Antioch when he confronted him. But here's how the article goes, and I want you to realize then how easily human precepts and tradition, legalism, can creep in. And we fall, and they're being promoted all the time. All right, so here we go. I was emailed promotional material for Hope and Help for the Single Mom, a program written by Lori Little. It is endorsed by a parade of evangelical names such as Charles Stanley. Now here's the first red light I saw. Charles Stanley's endorsement of this program is this. This is a quote. If a single mom will follow these 21 principles, there is no way for her to fail. Boom. All right. Charles Stanley should know better than that. Other endorsers featured are Stormy O'Martin, Jill Briscoe, Elizabeth Elliott, Neil Anderson, Kay Arthur, Josh Harris, John Trent, and on the list goes. Some more information taken from the material that was sent me. Lori Little is the author of the 21 Principles of a Healthy Single Mom, which is a DVD curriculum and book, much like Beth Moore, who I don't endorse either, for the church to use as a Sunday morning class, small home life or care groups, outreach, mission, and evangelism through the church. Okay, so this is being pushed. It's advertised, pretty slick advertisements. Well, I'm learning that very, very often, these kinds of programs or kits or how-tos are the typical way in which the traditions of men are created and are introduced to the church and are passed off as Bible truths, but largely are not. So when I see a statement by someone like Charles Stanley claiming that here's a step-by-step way to achieve certain success, my radar starts flashing. Incoming missiles, right? Here it comes. And sure enough, that's what you find. I don't have time to review and critique all 21 of the principles that are in this program. I looked at a few of them. It would take hours to do that. But I'm just going to give you a summary of three of them. And as I tell the readers of our blog, I think these three, in fact, either any one of these three, would tell you something's wrong here. All right. So there's 21 principles. Here's principle number 8. That's called the principle of spear throwing. And in which she tells single moms. Now remember, okay? Why are some women, sometimes there's men that are single fathers, but why are some women, lots of women, single mothers? Now, initially in your mind, people have, well, there you go. She went out and got pregnant. She wasn't married and so forth. Well, sometimes that happens, right? But as we know, many single mothers are single mothers because they have been wickedly abused by evil men, by terrorists, in horrible, horrible ways. And they had to flee to get away from that torment. So listen to these principles that she gives through the eyes of an abuse survivor. Right? You must forgive. Get along with. You must get along with. Speak blessings over. Build up and pray for your children's father. Never teach your children to take up your offense. Does God always speak blessings over his enemies? Is telling her, you have to get along with him. Yes, he held a gun to your head, but you have to get along with him. And come on now, you know, talk him up to your children. Build him up to your children. I call that lying to your children. Those children were also abused. They need to know truth. He's an evil guy. This is evil. God doesn't approve of this. You see. Well, she says just the opposite. That's not scripture. That's not true. Principle 9, the principle of purpose. Let God create a new plan that will enable you to live a life that is both on purpose and successful in all areas of your life. You're not being successful in all areas of your life. You're still really suffering because when you got thrown out, you had no money, no friends. Your friends turned away from you. Your church turned away from you because you separated from this guy. Well, obviously you haven't applied principle number 9. This is law. You understand it? This is legalism. This is not the gospel. But people will believe it because Tammy London is Lori Little's personal life coach. What is that? And probably principle 21, the last one, if the people aren't devastated enough, here's the last one. The principle of reward. Dr. John Trent. These people should know better than this, but this is what he says. Your reward. You follow these 21 principles. Your reward will be to see the sweet fruits of the Holy Spirit in your children's lives. They will bless you and praise you for the virtues you lived out and poured into them. No, they won't. Not unless Christ changes their heart. This is legalism. This is like, follow this. Boom, 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 boom. 21 steps. This is what will happen. You can save your children. In this manner, you see. Well, so what is going to happen to a single mother who's really been struggling anyway? She's a Christian, but she's had her faith shaken, especially because so many Christians turned against her when she asked for help. What's going to be the result if she puts these and forks out the money for these DVDs, she looks at them, and the people tell her, Christians tell her about these principles, and she's trying her best to put them all together, and the years go by, and it doesn't work. What if some or all of her kids side with the abuser? He's really good at deceiving them. Wickedness and evil is very good at gaining allies. You know what's going to happen? Devastation, false guilt, and maybe even a turning back on Christ, her back. Christ. That's what legalism does. That's what the tradition of man does, you see. Well, that's just one example. But how many of those kinds of programs are being pushed and foisted as scripture upon us today? You know, go to the Zondervan webpage or Christian Book Distributors webpage, right? Side by side, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the good guy, will have Joel Osteen promoted right next to him, you see. So it is a very, very confusing scene that we're faced with, and we have to take care. I listed some things. I won't take time to go over them, but I listed some 6 observations that I saw in this 21 principle series that is so typical of these false teachers. right? And can help you then identify them. We are about to come to one of the most important chapters of Scripture, Galatians chapter 5. This is God's step plan for success in the Christian life. There's not 21 steps. There aren't 10 steps. You know how many steps there are in God's program? One. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. There it is. Boom. You just don't see people writing that kind of a curriculum. You see what I mean? More and more, it's like, this is the only book for me. This other stuff is killing us. And it's spiritually destroying people. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, people, they just freak out. There's going to be some flack when this article comes out on the blog. Somebody's going to come across and say, you're so judgmental, you're so harsh on poor Lori Little, and so forth. She's teaching a false gospel. And it is always then destructive, you see. And they need, if she's a real Christian, she needs to repent. And Charles Stanley needs to take back those words then. That they said, because that is false teaching. How do you follow Christ? You walk in the Spirit. This is pretty important for us to understand. And if you walk in the Spirit, you'll never be under the law. Let me close with this statement by Wilhelm Walther, who's a Lutheran theologian. We must guard with special care so that the doctrines of law and gospel may not be mingled with each other, or law be made out of the gospel. This mingling hides the merit of Christ, and it robs troubled consciences of their comfort, which they otherwise have in the holy gospel when it is preached genuinely and in its purity. The gospel supports them in their most severe trials against the terrors of the law. If these two doctrines, law and gospel, are not kept separate, the merit of Christ is hidden. For if I am afraid of the threats of the law, and I am a Christian, if I am afraid of the threats of the law, I have forgotten Christ, who says to me, though your sins are like scarlet, you're the reddest, bloodiest, rottenest sinner that ever lived. They shall be as white as snow. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's the promise. That's the promise that we are given then in Christ. Don't be bewitched. Don't be a foolish Galatian and fall for 21 or any other number of legalistic steps. Father, thank you for Christ, and thank you for this Christmas season that we can remember him. We pray that we would glorify you and proclaim Christ this week through our actions and our lives and our words. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.